Been working through a study of the book of Galatians, and we're going to look at the second half of chapter 2 this morning. And in this chapter, we talked about it a lot last week because the first part, particularly the end of chapter 1, first part of chapter 2, is we dealt with Paul defending his message as being from God and not from men. He continues with his defense in this section that we're looking at today. But as we read through it, I think there are a few points that emerge that will be helpful for us to point out. So we're going to start at verse 11. And just before we start, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would add your blessing to the reading and the study of your word here this morning, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive what you have for us. Amen. Verse 11 of chapter 2, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was in the wrong. And I look at that verse and I think how much nerve Paul had. I mean, he publicly rebukes Peter. And so Paul is showing how adamant he is about the importance of this issue. I mean, he's standing up to the Pope. He's saying, you're wrong. You know, not that he was a pope, but even though there have been people saying that that's really what he was. Peter was one of Christ's main three disciples that was seen as one of the main leaders in the church, one of the apostles. And for Paul to get up and say, Peter, you are wrong. Like that shows how important this was to Paul, because he wouldn't do that. He's not just a person that's ornery and wants to get his way. Verse 12, before certain men, he explains why he was opposing Peter, before certain men came from James, James being the pastor at Jerusalem, so they're coming from the Jerusalem church, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. So there's already two groups in the church. There's the group that says that everything is by the grace of God, and then there are those that everything is by the grace of God and circumcision. And so they've started to divide over certain lines here. And it says that he drew back. I think the King James wording is he withdrew. But the word there, if you looked at the Greek and understood how Greek language is formulated, that word that is translated in English, drew back or withdrew, was actually a military term. Everywhere else where they can find it being used, it's used in the sense of the military sense of withdraw. And in military, just think of military terms, withdraw, which is fancy language for run away, as Monty Python would say it. But that's what Peter did. As soon as these other guys came along, he felt like he was afraid that things weren't going good, and so he withdrew. He ran away from what he was doing. And what it reveals, Peter reveals that he still has a weakness for what others think of him. And if Peter can have a weakness for what other people think about him, so can we. And in matters of etiquette or social interaction, this may be appropriate. You know, there's times when you should be considering what other people, their feelings, their thoughts, you know, in some situations that's appropriate. But in matters of faith, it is a problem. You don't change your faith stance just because somebody else might be upset with you. Now, you might have to stay away from that other person because they're upset with you, but if you are firmly believing this is the way that God has you to be, and I don't say never challenge your own sense of what you believe, because there are times when we find ourselves here and everybody else is over there, and it doesn't hurt to just check and say, you know, I'm here alone, or I'm here in one group and there's another group that are upset with me because of I'm holding to this. We need to know that we're holding to it because God said it, not because we just kind of came to this or were taught this and it's not necessarily the right way. But Paul talks about how that Peter basically ran away from his faith that he was holding to. Verse 13, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Hypocrisy simply means, well, I guess that is used in theater for where you put a mask on, so you show one thing, but you are something else. And that's the concept of hypocrisy is though you believe one thing, you're acting in another way. And even Barnabas was influenced. And Barnabas, I mean, he was traveling with Paul. And he was the one that stood up for Paul. He was kind of Paul's liaison to the leaders in Jerusalem, if you will, because they weren't sure about this guy that used to be killing us, and now he's preaching our message. Do we really trust him? You know, and so if you know, somebody that has been vehemently opposing the church suddenly begins to start their own church and be preaching the gospel, you would kind of think, I don't know, don't trust that guy. But Barnabas said, yes, we can trust this guy. And so even Barnabas was led astray. And what I want to point out there in that, what we do is far more powerful than what we say, as far as influencing others. You can have all the right words and all the right doctrines, but what you do speaks so loud, I can't hear what you say. And in a society that we're living in now that is on information overload, what you say gets lost in the muddle anyway. And if we're going to be effective as Christians, it has to be by what we do. I mean, you can add to that what you say. Sometimes what you do will get people's attention and they'll say, why are you different than somebody else? Then maybe you can have an opportunity, earn the right to speak, so to speak. But even in the early church in the beginning, what Peter did influenced a lot of people. Peter knew better. It wasn't that Peter didn't know the difference. God showed him in a vision. You can look in that in Acts chapter 10. Maybe we'll just take a moment to look at a couple of verses there. He showed him in a vision that he had in Acts chapter 10, or at least that's where the part of the story is. There's a whole long section there. I don't want to read it all, but Acts chapter 10 verse 16. Describes the vision in the first few verses from 9 to 15. But then in verse 16 it says, this happened three times and immediately the sheet was taken back up into heaven. Peter has a huge shift, as do the rest of the Jews at this time. Because their whole world relating to God had to do with all of the rules and regulations of the Old Testament. Certain foods are clean, certain foods are unclean, certain things, you know, you have to wash your hands, you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to... They had like 1,000 rules in their church, if you want to call it that, that all of a sudden God was saying, this message is going out into all the world and I'm not going to make them become good little Jews. I'm going to give them the kingdom by faith in Christ and the work that was already completed. And certain things... translated into the kingdom, but it was a kingdom of the heart, not a kingdom of following the book of rules. And so he lets down the sheet with all the unclean animals in his vision, says, go kill and eat. And Peter, he's a good Jew, right? God's given him a vision. He's testing me. Oh, I have never eaten anything unclean. So the sheet goes back up into heaven, drops it down again. So after the third time, he finally gets it. Oh, are you trying to tell me something here? And as we look at that, the latter part of verse 15, of course, what God was speaking to him, do not call anything unclean or impure that God has made clean. And he wasn't talking about animals, he was talking about the Gentiles, which they wouldn't have anything to do with them, or if they had anything to do with them, they always kept them at a distance. We are better than you. We are cleaner than you. We are clean. You are dirty. We will treat you differently. And God's saying, you can't do this anymore.
So Peter knows better.
That separation from the Gentiles is not required under the gospel of grace as regarding Old Testament laws. But I'm not trying to be unnecessarily hard on Peter. Though he had a weakness in this one area, he could be intimidated by these other guys, which shows that he's human. He also showed great humility in that he took correction. I don't have a problem with people getting stuff wrong, but if they won't take correction, then my hands are really tied. Because what are you going to do? It's like the person that, absolutely says, even though they're doing something that I think is potentially harmful for them, either in their life or in their faith, and they say, well, sorry, this is the way God told me to do it. Well, who's going to argue with God? Or if they just say, this is the way I am, and I'm not going to change. Who's going to argue at that point? Well, you can argue if you like, but you're not going to get anywhere. Peter took correction from Paul. One of the ways we know that, well, one is that he actually did reverse his position on that. But listen to what he writes in one of his letters, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This would be written after this other encounter has taken place. Yes. 2 Peter 3:15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. I mean, Peter has recognized that Paul got wisdom from God in this matter and perhaps other matters, but he's saying, our dear brother Paul. There's no fighting here. There's no bitterness left over from this encounter. Peter messed up. Paul corrected him, and he took correction. All of us make mistakes. All of us, by time, need correction, including pastors and leaders. In fact, especially pastors and leaders, it's more important for them to take correction than anybody else in some ways, because if they get something wrong, they start multiplying that by the people that they have influence over. And so it is important for us to be teachable at all times. Verse 15, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and Paul is saying that sort of, it's in quotations because he's saying that sort of tongue-in-cheek, as that's what they were being called, but he didn't call them that. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. First of all, birth has no bearing, which was the Jewish ethnic issue. They thought if they were born Jews, they already had a step up on everybody else. And I understand the concept that the Jewish people are God's chosen people, but not in regards to salvation. There are special promises for the Jewish people that were in place when he established that nation, because they were the nation to bring to completion the work of Christ through that nation. He chose them, and there were promises to them, even though they continually fell away and they continually messed up. He said, but I will bring you back in the last day. So there are some promises still for God, for them as God's chosen people, but not in matters of salvation. Salvation is neither Greek nor Jew, has any standing. Birthplace has nothing to do with it. Neither do any other status issues that we might bring into that as far as salvation by faith. And three times in that verse 16, three times, no justification, no right standing before God can be had by observing the law, the Mosaic law. In King James, it says, by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now you can say, well, different translations, different wording. And I'm not going to make a big deal out of the King James wording on this, but instead of saying faith in Jesus Christ, it's saying the faith of Jesus Christ. The reason I point that out, faith in Jesus is not wrong, but it can, if we're not careful, emphasize the human part of that equation more so than the other part of it. And so the human part of faith alone is not enough. Just to believe in Jesus. Because there's people out there that live their lives. Some of them are in churches by time. Some of them are never in churches. And they say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. What they're really saying is, I believe there was a historical person named Jesus. But that's not translating into faith that's going to connect them with God or bring them to salvation. There was a group of passengers were loaded onto this plane, and they waited for a while, and then they were told the flight is going to be delayed. And so they were all deplaned, and they're waiting. And finally, they said, okay, it's fine, they're going back on the plane. And as they're going back on the plane, I guess while they were waiting to be deplaned, one of the passengers found out that the reason that they couldn't fly was because the pilot refused to fly the plane. The engine was in bad repair, and it was supposed to be serviced, and it hadn't been serviced, and he said, I refuse to fly this plane. And so they're getting back on the plane, and one of the passengers who knew this asked the stewardess, he said, so did they get a new engine? Because he knows they're getting on the same plane. He said, no, we got a new pilot. Not a great confidence builder for your flight, wherever that might be. I say that to point out that faith to fly on a plane is not based on our knowledge of the, or is not based on us. It's based on our knowledge of the plane's ability to fly. Because if you're in an airplane at 40,000 feet and all of a sudden the plane, the engines quit or drop off or whatever and the plane's plummeting down, flapping your arms is not going to get it done. And so when you're flying, you have faith in the plane's ability to fly you there, not in your own ability while you're in that flight. Faith in earthly things can let us down, and often does. Some planes crash, so to speak. But our knowledge, at times, can turn out to be faulty. Sometimes we accept things and we have no idea why they're even true. Has anybody ever believed something? You might have to go back a few years. If you're older, maybe you're very cynical now. You don't believe anything without proving it. But we've taken a lot of things on faith that were not true. How many people believe Santa Claus? And there was no basis for that. It's not real. It's not true. But we believed it because it was told to us at a time when we were gullible enough to believe that. That's not as harmful as other things, but does anybody remember when they would show pictures, and maybe you've seen pictures of this, you might have seen it if you watch an old enough movie now, but they don't do it anymore, but that they had this dog that was on the fire truck. Anybody ever seen a picture of a Dalmatian dog usually, but it's a dog with a fire truck. Why did they do that? They actually was dogs. That wasn't just a thing. And you know, if you ask that question, some people might say, well, the dogs maybe went to help with the rescue. Well, that seems reasonable. Others might say, well, you know, they had dogs around the station. They didn't want them to be alone, so they took them to the fire, you know. That's, you know, possibly, you know, be nice to the dog, take them along. Do you know what the real answer was why they had dogs on their fire trucks? They could always find a fire hydrant. No problem. That is what. No, I'm not serious. And if you believe that, I've got some swampland in Florida that's for sale. But that's about as sensible as some church doctrines that people have heard that were based on a human understanding of certain portions of Scripture or certain ideas that come out of Scripture or not out of Scripture. I think that we were talking about that the other day, that fellow that he was down in South America. And this really happened because a friend of ours told us about that. But he was very excited, a young man, became a Christian, and he was asked to preach because in those countries, basically you get saved one day, you're the preacher a week later. And so he was all excited. He said, "I found this verse in the Bible. It's so good." He said, because apparently before he got saved, he was well known in the community as a thief. You know, he was pretty light-fingered. He says, "In the Bible, I found this." He says, "It says, let him who stole steal. No more work with his hands." and so he was preaching on this. So sometimes you can get off track. Just let him who stole steal no more, but rather work with his hands. But he didn't read it that way. We can we can laugh about that, but the fact is sometimes we can get off track. And the faith of Jesus, the faith of God, it is not based on natural understanding. It is supernatural. It is not based on human works, because it is based on the works Christ already did for us that are imparted to us as a gift. And so we do works of faith, or works based on our faith. And those, what we do is important, but it is not needed for or sufficient for salvation. The only works that count in this area are those already done by Jesus. And I know we've gone over that the last couple of messages, so I won't belabor that point. Verse 17, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. Does that mean Christ promotes sin? And of course, Paul's answer, absolutely not. Clearly, Christ does not promote sin. But we can, or can we, the church, be said to promote sin? There was a minister that, speaking in his church, told the congregation, smoking will not send you to hell. It might make you smell like you've been there, but it will not send you to hell. After that point in time, some of the elders were seen smoking on the steps outside the church. And one of the elders that was not a smoker took the pastor aside. "Did you see that? Do you see what you just did?" And I thought he had a really good answer at that point. He said, "Did they smoke more before I said this? Or is it just that they're doing it openly? Did they suddenly become smokers the day that I said, if you smoke, you won't go to hell?" No, they just decided, "Okay, I don't have to hide this." So if smoking were considered a sin, wouldn't this be the first step towards freedom from that sin? Because hiding sin never leads to deliverance from it. First step is always acknowledging that, okay, we have a problem to deal with. And then if we acknowledge and recognize we have a problem, then we can begin to deal with it. And you still may not deal with it, but at least you have the opportunity to. And I'm picking on something very outward, very visible, but a lot of the more subtle things happen in our hearts, in our emotions, in our dealings with other people, and even in our faith with God. While we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. That is the first thing you figure out when you start to press in to Christ and the truths about Christ, is that we don't measure up. And you can do that when you've been a Christian 30, 40 years and still press in, and you start to read His Word, you recognize, man, I can't do this. I can do some of these things, but I'll never get it all. I need the grace of God to make up the difference from where I am to where I need to be. Doesn't mean we don't try. Doesn't mean we don't do our best. But we'll never get there on our own. And it's good that we don't have to. Verse 18, If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. Paul's just drawing a conclusion there. He's saying, basically, with the idea of sin, and this whole idea that the law, trying to keep the law, was trying to get there on our own efforts. He said, if I go back and rebuild that, then I prove. All I prove is that I'm a lawbreaker, that I can't do it. And if we are delivered from stuff, if God sets us free from something, I was set free from alcohol and drugs at one point in time in my life. If I go back and start using again, what does that say? It says that now I know what I'm doing and I'm a lawbreaker, so I'm going to go back and do that. And that is a problem. Down to verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That verse is a study all in itself. There is a word picture contained in that verse of transformation. I'm just going to pull out one point out of that. He talks about Christ in me. I have been crucified with Christ, no, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, Christ in me. And he's talking about it literally, Christ in me, and it's not just for Paul, it's for all believers. What I want to say is, instead of focusing on our weaknesses, instead of taking the position, well, I'm only human, which can lead you to feel like, well, what's the big deal? Where's my motivation here? Instead of focusing on our weaknesses, which can be both discouraging and demotivating, if that's such a word as that, we need to focus on our strength, which is, I have Christ in me. I have been crucified. He talks about himself in the sense that, spiritually at least, he is dead. He's dead to self. How do you threaten a dead person? How do you intimidate him? I'll kill you. Well, dead. You know, if somebody's actually dead, you can't kill them any more dead than they're dead. And so if we take that position that I'm already dead in Christ, it actually, if you lack boldness, this will help. This is where you get it. This is where you get boldness, to reckon yourself dead to the things of this world. To say, you know what? Do your worst. And I'm not saying step in front of a bullet when a guy's about to pull the trigger of his gun. I'm not talking about stupid stuff. I'm talking about not being intimidated with the message that we have. The last verse that we're going to deal with today, verse 21, last verse of chapter 2, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And again, he's coming back to one of the key arguments as to why he's saying, you guys don't need to go back to keeping the law, because it's going to get you into trouble. If the law, in this case, the Old Testament Mosaic law, but any law or religious code that you want to replace with that's in the modern church, if the law or any religious code was enough, the question we have to ask is the one that Paul asked here. Why then did Christ have to die? All he had to do was teach us how to do it better. It's still a hard concept for some people, though. We still get caught up in that because we want to be a part of that. When I was working on stuff as a dad and the boys were little, they always wanted to help. Before they could say help, they said hope. I hope. I hope, Dad. And she would send them to me. Oh, go help your dad. They climb right on my back. You know, why can I help? And they were always trying to help. They weren't much help. But they wanted to help because it's natural. That's kind of how we're wired. We want to help God out in this. I'm not getting saved fast enough. I'm going to help you out. it is a hard concept for us to grapple with. We still think the fireman needs the dog to find the hydrant. In other words, we try to hold on to faulty but familiar teachings. Because when you've been taught something, especially if it was taught to you by somebody you really respected, and even if they taught it and they didn't mean it the way that you received it, I've talked to people, and I've probably done this myself, I've heard something and I've received it a certain way, and then went off and thought, oh, pastor said such and such. I've had people come back and say, I remember the one fellow that used to come on Sunday nights when we had Sunday night service. He would come up every Sunday night. He would come into the service drunk, and he'd sit there and he'd listen to the message, and he'd come up at the end and come for prayer. Well, that's great. You know, I'm going to pray with him. So I would pray with him. And then I found out he was telling somebody else, he says, you should come to Pastor Brian's church. He said, you can drink all you want, and he prays for you, and it's all good. I think just because I prayed for you doesn't mean that it was okay and that you don't have to do anything about your drinking. But that was the message he took away. Sometimes we hold on to faulty teaching because it's familiar to us. You will never earn heaven. It is a gift. There are things that we must do as Christians if we want to be effective, if we want to have a good relationship with God, if we want to walk in faith, and like I mentioned with Peter, our actions do have an impact. And probably next week we'll look at where our works, our actions play into this. But as far as salvation, it is a gift by faith. It's 100% paid for. It is not a down payment that Christ made and then we have to make up the difference. And that should give you the confidence to walk out the rest of the faith life. If you know that it's not about... And I know it's easier for churches, and they have done this in the past. I've talked to some people that had a horrible time early on in their Christian faith. This is going back a number of years ago when this was pretty common to preach everything as a heaven or hell issue. If you're dishonest in anything, you're going to hell. If you lie in anything, you're going to hell. If you smoke, you're going to hell. Anything, you know, anything they didn't want the people doing, any behavior they wanted to modify within the congregation, they would preach hellfire and brimstone over that issue. And that messed some people up because they, at the end of life, I'm dealing with them in the nursing home, they're 90-some years old. They've been a Christian all their life, faithfully gone to church, faithfully tried as hard as they could to keep all those rules. And they would ask me, if I die, am I going to be saved? And I had to deal with that. I said, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that He is your Lord and Savior? Have you received forgiveness? Yes, they say yes to all that. I've done all that, but there's so many other things. I don't think I've done good enough. I said, it's not based on you being good enough. And I remember one lady, she was in her 90s. Actually, she might have even been older than that. I remember her helping the other people to the service. And she was helping all the old people in their wheelchairs. They were in their 80s. She was in her late 90s. But after all of that, the relief that came over her face the day I sat down with her and we went through basically the salvation format, but just reaffirming that if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you receive forgiveness that Christ has offered freely, you are forgiven, you are saved. The works, there's a place for that, but that is not the place. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you that you love us, that you care about us, you care about every part of our lives, and that you don't care about just the people that show up to church on Sunday, but you have such a heart for the rest of our neighbors and friends and the people we work with, the people that society has thrown away, as well as those that are living in mansions. And you want to receive them into your kingdom. You want them to get this message. Lord, help us to be good messengers, good ambassadors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.